Today's message is entitled The Description of and Certainty of God's Judgment on Nineveh, and this will be the second part of last time's message. We'll be looking at Nahum chapter 3 this time. Last time we looked at Nahum chapter 2. I would like to reread chapter 2 just so we can see the flow of the text and how it changes slightly as we go to chapter 3, and then we'll do a slight recap before we look at the new material for today. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 2, let's look at that one more time and read that together. Nahum chapter 2 says, "An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they were made ready. They are made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way. Bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young? Where the lion and the lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard." So here in chapter 2, last time we saw there was a description of God's judgment, a very detailed description of his judgment. And we just read in verses 1 through 7 that Nineveh was taken. So their attackers came upon the city in great force, and we saw the description even of the impressive appearance of those soldiers in red, their red shields and their red appearance and their spears brandished. Very impressive and intimidating to those in Nineveh. So then they approached the city and breached the gate. And then we saw in verses 8 through 10 how Nineveh was plundered once their attackers gained entry. They totally plundered the city, and we saw in those verses 8 through 10, it's describing the city as water draining away, so both people leaving, being exiled, and then also the plundering of their great treasures. It was a wealthy, wealthy city. It says, plunder the silver, plunder the gold, the supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures in verse 9. Then we looked at the third point from last time, which was that Nineveh was humbled. So in 11 through 13, Nineveh was used to being the lion, to being the conqueror, and here they had nowhere to go. They were the ones that were being invaded. And in fact, in verse 13, we saw how the Lord stated, "I am against you," and he would burn up their chariots and devour their young lions. So Nineveh was humbled, something that they were used to doing to their adversaries, but now they were the recipients of that. All right, let's go on to chapter 3 now and look at the certainty of God's judgment, the certainty of God's judgment. And if you're in your notes, we're in the middle of page 3 under point B. Chapter 3 here continues the intensity and tone of chapter 2, but it turns to the fact of God's judgment and the reasons for that judgment. And having described the fall, the plundering, and the humiliation of Nineveh, Nahum now emphasizes the spiritual depravity of the once proud, rich, and fearless city. They were greatly spiritually deprived. So we'll look at some points specifically related to that, to the reasons for their judgment. The first being they were certain to be judged because of their sin. And we'll read the text here in verses 1 through 7 of Nahum chapter 3. It says, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, splashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you?" I'll go on and read to the end of the chapter just so you have some more time to soak in the text here and make it your own. Verse 8 says, "Are you better than Thebes situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops, they are all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege, strengthen your defenses. Work the clay, tread the mortar, repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you down, and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away." Verse 17, "Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away, and no one knows where. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you clasps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty?" All right, let's look back at the first seven verses we read. Nineveh's judgment was certain because of their sin. Woe here in verse 1 of chapter 3, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, is a pronouncement of grief or imminent death. So they are put on notice. Woe to the city of blood, it says in verse 1. Here in verse 1, it is the meaning of looming death. Nineveh was guilty of extensive atrocities and wickedness committed beforehand. And recent archaeological discoveries within the last year, in fact, have confirmed how wicked and awful they treated their adversaries. And that is available online if you do your own search. So that archaeological finding has confirmed what we see here so many years ago predicted by Nahum. They were just incredibly atrocious, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. Among other sin, though, three of the most prominent are named. It was guilty of gross violence and murder. And here it's described as the city of blood. It was also guilty of deceitfulness, described as the city full of lies. And it was also guilty of greed, described as the city full of plunder. They were an incredibly wealthy city, mostly because of what they took from others as they conquered them. The Assyrians were absolutely brutal, though, in their treatment of captives, which would send a clear message to any future threat that they would show no mercy. Their reputation preceded them. Robertson points out that the description city of blood is actually plural, city of bloods, inferring numerous acts associated with the shedding of blood, of innocent blood. He elaborates on this in his commentary. He says, on one of the sculptured reliefs found in Ashurbanipal's palace is a scene featuring the king and queen celebrating victory over the Elamites. Depicted near the banqueting table is a fruit tree with the severed head of the king of Elam dangling from one of the branches, carved in stone by their own hands, and so representing how they themselves chose to be remembered, so be it. And I've reproduced an image of that relief carved in stone in your notes for you to see, and you can see the king sort of reclining on some kind of a lounge chair, I suppose, in his garden, and in his view is that head behind his consort there, dangling from a ring on that tree. It's a little hard to see, but just incredible that they would put that in their artwork in that palace. Regarding their practice of deceit, Nineveh took lying to the extreme. We need to look no further than when Assyria surrounded Jerusalem in 705 BC, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 18. Here, everything they told King Hezekiah was a lie, conceived with the sole purpose of gaining access to the city of Jerusalem. This was, of course, a failure, but their practice was a pattern repeated throughout their history. If you would just turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18, I wanted to read a little bit of that just to point out how deceptive they were in their goals to try and get into the city. 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 28 and read through verse 36. 2 Kings 18, verse 28. It says, then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, hear the word of the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. It sounds very nice, doesn't it? Very appealing, very attractive. Choose life and not death. This is completely false. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Were the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, do not answer him. And we know from history and from the Bible that the Lord delivered Jerusalem from the attempt by the Assyrians. So that was completely false. Moving on then, the progression of the attack on Nineveh is described in verses 2 and 3 of Nahum chapter 3. Most likely included by Nahum to once again encourage the faith and hope of the oppressed Israelites. So that, remember, that was a secondary purpose of the writing of this book. Perhaps the primary purpose was to encourage Judah. They were encouraged by the fact that Nineveh's attackers would prevail against it. They would have success over Nineveh. That would have been great news, welcome news to Judah. First is heard the distant sound of the attacking soldiers cracking whips and riding in chariots with clattering wheels. Then horses can be heard galloping and chariots seen speeding along toward the city walls. Then the charging cavalry is seen approaching, their swords flashing and shiny spears glittering. Let's just read those couple verses again. Verse 2 says, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots. He's really painting a picture for the reader here, isn't he? Charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. The attack on Nineveh culminates in many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses in verse 3. The final assault on the city was surprisingly similar to Nineveh's own strategy against their adversaries, but this time it was the Ninevites' corpses that were piled up and not those of their enemies. Now, the reason for Nineveh's terror on those around her is found in verse 4. It was because of her sinful depravity and lust for power, which Nahum equates to the lust of a harlot. Verse 4 says, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Robertson again remarks on the craftiness and cunning of Nineveh to use its allure to gain power at the expense of others' well-being, and their vain attempt to circumvent God's sovereignty. Here are Robertson's words. He says, behind all of her perfumed pretenses, charming Nineveh actually is a mistress of witchcrafts who sells off nations and families. The city is no amateur in the art of sorcery. She is a master at black magic. Rather than doing what is right and leaving the future to God, this entire community sets to itself the task of determining the course of the future so that it will result in its own benefit, employing every means, even resorting to the trade of the wizard. The inhabitants of Nineveh deny the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. If we continue on in the text, verse 5 says, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And in effect here he's saying that he himself will execute judgment against Nineveh. Not an angel, but God Almighty himself. It's a repetition of the declaration in chapter 2 and verse 13. The Lord again reinforces his steadfast wrath poured out against the Ninevites in judgment. This is followed by three I will statements in verses 5 to 6. And these are all associated with the humiliation and exposing of Nineveh. Robertson goes on to describe what God will do, five things rather, to Nineveh. First, he will expose the harlot for what she really is, so that she cannot hide from the disgrace of it all. Second, God will let nations and kingdoms stare at Nineveh's nakedness and shame. Nineveh will forever be remembered as the city shamed by the Lord. Third, God will pelt Nineveh with detestable things. We see that in verse 6. They will be marked outwardly with the inner filth of their heart. Fourth, God will mock Nineveh like a fool. And finally, God shall present Nineveh as a spectacle. The kings of Assyria often found crude delight in exposing their captives to public ridicule. So the Lord declares that just as Nineveh has abused its captives, so he shall make Nineveh a spectacle of shame that the nations will never forget. The Lord Almighty will humble and humiliate Nineveh to be disgraced in front of all other nations, so their judgment was certain because of their sin. Now let's look at verses 8 through 13. Their judgment would be certain just like the city of Thebes fell. We read in verse 8, "Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops, they are all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars." The Lord said that Nineveh's strength would not be greater than the city of Thebes in Egypt, which the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal conquered in 663 BC. The strategic location on the bank of the Nile River was the strength of Thebes, surrounded by water. Elliot Johnson remarks that moats, canals, and water channels flowed through much of the city. The water was its defense, acting in effect like walls. So verse 8 we read, the river was her defense, the waters her wall. It's kind of an unusual statement, but this city was designed in such a way on the Nile that it had this waterway all around it acting as a wall. It was difficult for the enemy to cross, so it was a natural barrier in that sense. And so that would protect them from attackers coming against the city. However, even with all her defenses, her allies, and her resources, Thebes still fell to the Assyrians. Nineveh's treatment of Thebes would ultimately be reversed on itself. They took over Thebes, and now they were to be overthrown themselves. As we read in verse 11, Nineveh itself would become drunk. Literally, they were drunk, and they would go into hiding and flee from their enemy. And then when under attack, the Ninevites would find that their fortresses were weak. In verse 12, that their troops would lose courage and become afraid, and they would become paralyzed, essentially unable to fight or defend the city, as we saw in verse 13. The flood overcame the city walls and allowed enemy soldiers to enter and set fire to the city gates, as we read in verse 13. So Nineveh's judgment was certain, just like Thebes had fallen. And then finally, their judgment was certain despite their strength. If we look at verse 14 through 19, it says, "Draw water for the siege, strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down, and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers. Multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you clasps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? We see now that Nahum's description of the battle moves from the fortresses and gates to inside the city walls. Nahum issues an order to the Ninevites to defend themselves. But no repairs to strengthen their defenses would be possible, as we read in verse 14. Nor would there be a supply of clean drinking water available for those fighting, which was critical in times of battle. Instead, they would face disastrous fire and destruction that they could not keep up with. And the attacking soldiers would seem as numerous as grasshoppers consuming the Ninevite soldiers. In verse 15, it says, "There will be fire there the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down, and like grasshoppers, consume you." And then Nahum issues a command to the Ninevites to multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts in verse 15, as an additional ridicule, as if they could supernaturally multiply to defend against the invaders. That's what they really needed to do, but could not. Neither their military power nor their wealth, as we saw in verse 16, the merchants are mentioned, could deliver them from the attackers. Even their guards and officials would flee like locusts do when the sun comes out. In verse 17, we read, "Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts. They settle in the walls on a cold day, but when the sun appears, they fly away, and no one knows where." The final address is to the Assyrian king is in verse 18 and 19, and it describes a state of disarray. They're in a state of desperation, and they are in a state of defeat. Nineveh's leaders, described as shepherds and nobles, were dead. The city's people who were not taken into exile had fled and were scattered abroad, never to be regathered again. As we see in verse 18, the city had suffered a fatal wound that could not be healed, as verse 19 says. The city had been destroyed such that it would never be rebuilt. And the news had gone out about the fall of Nineveh to the surrounding nations. Instead of concern, as one would have for a friendly nation, those nations rejoiced at the demise of the great oppressor, Nineveh, who practiced endless cruelty. And the book ends with, "For who has not felt your endless cruelty," in verse 19. So Nineveh's judgment was certain despite their strength. In conclusion, the complete destruction of Nineveh in 612 BC for their wickedness and unrepentant hearts fulfilled Nahum's prophecy. Judgment from the Lord had come to pass, and we saw their wickedness described in great detail throughout the book of Nahum. But if we look back some 100 years earlier, recall that the Lord commanded Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. In light of the book of Nahum, It is even more remarkable to me to consider the grace that God showed the Ninevites during that great revival. Grace beyond measure, in fact. After all, Assyria's sin was the primary reason for sending Jonah in the first place. So I asked the question to myself, how wicked was Nineveh at that time? Recall that God sent Jonah to preach against Nineveh because its wickedness had come up before me. Jonah 1 and verse 2. What must the conditions have been for their wickedness to have come up before the Lord? They sound very similar to the grievous sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Recall Genesis 18, 20 through 21. It says, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Or perhaps Nineveh's wickedness was even like the time before the flood. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, we read, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Regardless, the Ninevites turned from their evil ways and repented. We read that in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. It was one of the largest cities in the world at that time, and apparently one of the most wicked as well. So this was a revival beyond measure. This is even more remarkable considering the wickedness of Assyria and how their enemies feared them. Jonah even attested to this fact by his own displeasure with the Lord's decision to show Nineveh mercy upon their repentance. We see that in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 and 8 to 9, and I'll let you review that on your own time. Jonah, in his anger, acknowledged the Lord's grace. He said, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. In Jonah 4, 2 and 3. These were Jonah's enemies, and he knew about their wickedness. He didn't think the Ninevites deserved God's compassion and mercy. But amidst great wickedness, they turned from their evil ways and repented. Even the king covered himself with sackcloth and ashes and repented. But now the Ninevites had plunged back into wickedness in Nahum's time with unrepentant hearts. And because of God's holiness, destruction awaited Nineveh for her wickedness. In the beginning of the book, we saw that the Lord is a jealous God. He is an avenging God, and his wrath will not cease until his enemies are destroyed. We also saw that God is omnipotent, and his power is so great that every created thing submits to his control. We've also seen God's sovereignty and mighty power. He is good, and he is a refuge in times of trouble. He helps, protects, and cares for his own, those who trust in him. In contrast, we saw the severe judgment of his enemies. We saw that Nineveh's plotting against the Lord would cease once and for all. We also saw that Judah's affliction would end, since the Lord promised that their enemy, Nineveh, would be destroyed. This was fulfilled when Nineveh was attacked in 612 BC. As believers, we should be comforted by the fact that God is in complete control. We should also take note of the sober warning that his judgment is certain for his enemies. His wrath will eventually come on those sinners who reject him. Don't be one of those who rejects God. Instead, trust in him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's give him thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Nahum, the many many lessons it has to offer us. We thank you for how you sent this message through Nahum to your people, Judah, that their adversaries would be taken care of once and for all, and the great encouragement that that must have been for them. We thank you for Nahum and his faithfulness to give this prophecy to Judah. We thank you for the way in which your holiness must be satisfied by judgment of your enemies. We thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.